This morning's reading is Psalm 2, which can be found on page 537 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 2, page 537. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Peterson, thanks for reading. Please do keep Psalm 2 open, page 537. If you've not yet quite found it, page 537. And there's an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, as usual. Well, the BBC ran a series a couple of years ago called The Happiness Formula. I don't know if you saw it. Apparently based on research from all over the world. And it explored both how happy we feel as a society and also what are the things that yield happiness for us in our life. So there were a number of surveys. If you had to give yourself a score between 1, not very, and 10, very happy, I don't know what you'd give yourself. The result apparently was a very English 7.3, which seems just about right, doesn't it? That would be many of us, I suppose. Then they asked people to identify what makes them happy. And unsurprisingly, I guess 75% said friends, family, good health. That's what makes me happy in life. Slightly more surprisingly, when you think of how much time we spend in work, many of us, only 2% of the population get significant pleasure from work. And alarmingly, only a slightly higher 6% from their spiritual life. But the program was asking, well, is there a formula? What is true happiness and where can it be found? Writers in the recent past have been writing on the subject as well. This is Nicholas White, A Brief History of Happiness, charting 2,500 years of philosophical thought on the subject of happiness. Alan de Botton here, The Consolations of Philosophy, he thinks he's got the answer. And so he explores the writings of people like Socrates and Epicurus and Seneca, Schopenhauer, a few others, to tell us how, if only we were more in tune with philosophy, we would be able to overcome unpopularity and poverty and frustration and feelings of inadequacy and broken hearts. To put it crudely, he says, well, follow the advice of these philosophers and you'll be happy. So there it is, apparently the greatest wisdom of man on the subject of happiness, and yours for $7.99, or probably a bit less on Amazon if you want it. But what we saw last week is that Psalms 1 and 2 give us the living God himself, his own formula of happiness, and we get to access it free of charge. And we said that the happiness formula contained in Psalm 1 and 2 must rank among the most countercultural bits of writing in the whole of the Bible. Would you glance back to Psalm 1 verse 1 with me and see it there? Blessed, that word means truly happy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. When you stop and think about it, that is a staggering verse. is the kind of verse that ought to be in the headlines every day of the week, but never is. Many think that God is a barrier to our personal happiness and fulfillment. But this verse is saying the opposite. If you want in life a happiness that isn't fleeting and fickle and ephemeral, but is true and lasting and fruitful, then you find it by meditating on God's word. And the context seems to say that you find it by meditating on Psalm 2 in particular, which is what we're going to do this morning. As you glance at it, you'll see that it's four evenly weighted paragraphs of three verses each, and in each of them a different character is speaking. So in verses 1 to 3, the first paragraph, the nations of the Lord are expressing their dissatisfaction with the rule of God. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord himself speaks in reply to the rebellion of the nations. Verses 7 to 9, God's king speaks of the job that he's been given by God and the mandate he has. And then in the last paragraph, 10 to 12, the psalmist himself urges us to live in the light of what we've read. And the overall message, give heed to the advice of this psalm. Serve God's king and you will be happy. For blessed, truly happy, the last line, are all who take refuge in him. So that's where we're heading. But the first paragraph doesn't make for very happy reading at all. In fact, for any follower of God, it's thoroughly depressing when you glance down. Verses 1 to 3, where we find that the nations are united in rebellion against God and his king. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Psalm 2, New Testament tells us, was written by King David. And you'll see that verse 1 is an expression of dismay at the behavior of the nations of the world and their national leaders in particular. The usual question in our generation is, why do the nations fight? Why do they squabble all of the time? But here it's the opposite question. It's understandable we would wonder why the nations fight so much. The UN was founded in 1947 so that the world would never again witness the horrors of war. This was the organization that was going to unite the nations of the world in peace. But you don't need me to tell you that our modern world is no stranger to conflict. Wikipedia lists 32 ongoing military conflicts in the world today. Many of them never even make it to the news. In fact, in the 64 years since the UN was started, there hasn't been a single day of global peace. This was the organization that would unite us in peace. We're used to asking, why do nations fight? But here in Psalm 2, the nations have finally found a cause behind which they're willing to unite. And so we might ask, well, who on earth could ever be so deeply and universally hated that Israeli and Palestinian and Hutu and Tutsi and Bosnian and Serb are willing to lay down arms and unite together against their common foe? Verse 2 gives the answer. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations unite then against the rule of God and his king. And when they speak, it's to say, verse 3, that we view the rule of God as restrictive, like bonds and cords that would have been used to restrain a slave or a wild animal. Let's be free, we say, from this tyrannical oppressor. Let's reject the rule of his king. That was King David's own experience. We see that as we read the Psalms. God had chosen David and appointed him as his great king. But we don't find in the Bible the nations of the world, like the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, welcoming the rule of God's king over them. Actually, we find them fighting against him. And in so doing, fighting against the God who made him king. You read on in the Psalms, David's own son wants to kill him. His friends flee from him on the street. He He says, I'm forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. As they too rejected the rule of the king that God had appointed. But if we see evidence of this rebellion of the nations in the life of King David, you'll know we see it in every corner of our own society as well. The debate's been raging as to the cause of the riots in the last week. I see Tony Blair has jumped into it this morning, wanting to have his say. And in times like this, it's very easy to point to the lawlessness of those involved in those riots. But if you think back the last few little while, it's been very easy to point to a similar kind of lawlessness in many other bits of society as well. The corruption in the police, the phone hacking by the journalists, the greed-filled politicians, the self-interested bankers, the rioting students, the absent fathers. It's easy to see it elsewhere. But the Bible teaches us time and again that this same rebellion lives in the heart of each one of us as well. I suspect we don't like to hear that. One of the interesting things, I think, about the popular debate in the last couple of weeks has been the speed with which some have... there was those first few days, weren't there? Tuesday and Wednesday of the week before last, when everybody was saying the whole thing is broken, the whole of society is broken. But very, very quickly, we return to the usual language of, oh no, it's not society that's broken, it's just a very small minority. We're not broken, there's nothing wrong with me. Or in other words, in the words of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The problem is out there, and never me. But all the people of the world are alike in this. The young and the old, the haves and the have-nots, Asian, black and white, the elected, the disaffected. And by nature, each of us too, we do not welcome the rule of God's king in our life. And so you'll know this yourself. When he says things that restrain our ambition or challenge our materialism or curb our greed and indulgence or ask us to love him more than anything else, we think that he's invading our personal liberty. We resent his rule as chains and fetters. We think he's trying to handcuff us. And so in our hearts we say, let's break free from this oppressor. So we see evidence of this rebellion in David, in society. But the New Testament writers tell us the place that we see it most clearly is in the way that the world responded to God's ultimate king, Jesus, when he came into the earth. I've quoted Acts 4. I've put Acts 4, the reference, on the sheet. Let me read a little bit of it to you. There's some Christians praying for boldness in the face of persecution from the authorities. And they pray this: you spoke, God, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That is, they're conspiring to get Jesus killed. So you see how they've understood Psalm 2. They're saying the place that we most clearly see evidence of mankind's, the nation's united rebellion against God, is at the cross. Herod and Pilate had always been enemies. But on the day that they conspired together to kill Jesus, Luke writes in his gospel, they became friends. The nations are united in their rebellion against God. So we're searching for happiness, most of us, and God's happiness formula doesn't begin with a liberal fantasy about the goodness of man. It doesn't begin with some blind optimism about the inevitable moral evolution of humanity. It begins instead with the acknowledgement that we're all alike in this. Lay us bare, expose our soul, and we are enemies of God who reject his rule in our life. The question, of course, is how will God react to this act of insolence? And the answer comes in verse 4, where we see that the Lord laughs, for his king is securely enthroned. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. One common response to the riots was fear, and understandably so. We were worried. Can we really trust the police to keep us safe? What if the mob start looting homes instead of shops? What will I do if they kick my door in? But these verses tell us that even when God is faced by a whole world of hostility against him, he isn't even remotely threatened by it. In fact, he throws back his head and laughs at the idiotic arrogance of people who think that they can rebel against the rule of Almighty God and win. Three times in the Psalms, God's described as laughing. And every time, he's laughing at the nations who are trying to overthrow his rule. And we're meant to think of it as a farcical scene. If you've ever had that scene at a family gathering where one of the little boys has eaten too much chocolate or something and he decides he wants to fight everybody. I've only ever heard about these things secondhand. You'll understand it doesn't happen like that for us, but there we go. So the mum says, well, look, I tell you what, why don't you pick a fight with Uncle James instead? Uncle James is a designated punchbag for today. And so they run to Uncle James, arms flailing all over the place, trying to level him to the ground. And it's instant comedy, because all he has to do is press his hand against their forehead. And no matter how many charging and how much grunting goes on and how many arms flail, they are entirely powerless to overthrow him. And we laugh at the scene because it's just so futile. And here, the Lord sees every nation of the world uniting in rebellion against him. He doesn't fear them. He laughs at them. It's as if all of the politicians of the world were lined up before God. Barack Obama, David Cameron, Angela Merkel, the whole UN General Assembly. All of them flexing their kind of military and ideological muscles. All the tyrannical despots and terrorists are there as well. Gaddafi for now, Robert Mugabe, all of them, they're all still there. All the opinion formers and media bigwigs are lined up with them as well. Richard Dawkins, John Humphreys, Nikki Campbell, they all stand there, brazen in their defiance against God. And he simply laughs at them. He simply laughs at them. He actually holds them in derision because they don't pose even the slightest threat to him. Then it's as if every inhabitant of London were lined up behind them as well. And God looks at us in all of our brazen attempts to defy his rule. Did you know he laughs at us? He holds us in derision. When he's finished laughing, he speaks, verse 5, in his wrath. And he terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The reason that God can laugh in the face of his opponents is that no amount of rebellion can change the fact that his king is already enthroned. You see, David was God's king. And if it was God that made David king and God that enthroned him on Zion, the fortress of Jerusalem, and if it was God that stood behind his rule and God that protected his reign, then to rebel against David is a waste of effort. No matter how big you are, God is much, much bigger. And if that was true of David, how much more of the one whom God raised from the dead, his ultimate king, Jesus Christ? No one's ever going to force Jesus off the throne of the universe. He's never going to lose his job in a heavenly reshuffle or fall out of favor when a new manager comes in. And so even when God sees all of the nations against him, he laughs, for his king is securely enthroned. Now, I know that it doesn't always feel that way. Striking, actually, when you read the book of the Psalms, because as soon as you get past this great statement of the king's unassailable rule in Psalm 2, the tone changes. Psalm 3 is a cry of distress. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Psalm 4 is like that as well, so Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. And 6 and 7 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. How long, O Lord, David asks, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The Psalms are full of anguish and suffering and doubt and depression, because it's normal to wonder if God's king really is indestructible. But, says God, he really is. So come back to this truth. Reflect on the unshakable rule of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then even on those days when something comes along that rocks your faith, well, so you will know the true and the secure and the lasting happiness of God himself. Third, this morning, God's king will destroy all of God's enemies. Verse 7. It's always the last place you look, isn't it? Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Poor Shan. Hi, Shan. Verse 7, let's read it again, shall we? Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This time the speaker is God's king, and he's recounting what God said to him on the day of his coronation. And you'll see that at the moment of his coronation, God's king David became God's son. And not only was he loved and protected by God, but he was also appointed as an heir to his estate. Verse 8, God says, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Notice the sheer scale of his inheritance. Just a little bit of family silver, maybe a few castles around the place. He inherits everything, literally. As God makes for his king a gift of the very same nations who rebelled against his rule in verse 2. Not just Israel and her immediate neighbors, but every nation under the sun. And the fact that David never quite experienced the full reality of this promise is meant to point us forward again in time to the one who would. And so twice in Jesus' life, at his baptism and then at his transfiguration, God said of him, this is my son whom I love. And because we've read Psalm 2, we know what he's saying. He's saying, this man right here, Jesus of Nazareth, he is my son, my heir, my eternal ruler of all of the nations. It's the truth confirmed again at Jesus' resurrection. And so verse 7 is quoted in Acts 13 with very particular reference to the resurrection, to say that on that day, in a new and very public way, Jesus was declared to the whole world to be God's ultimate king. So I don't know how you are on your alphabet of countries. All of the A's. This is a good car game if ever you get stuck. Afghanistan, Argentina, Andorra. The B's, Bangladesh, Belgium, Botswana, China, Croatia, Canada. All the way through Yemen to Zimbabwe and Zambia. All of them belong to God. He is their rightful owner. Jesus is their king. And he's been appointed, says verse 9, with one very particular job in mind. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's almost the biggest surprise of Psalm 2 for me, I think. God has given the rebellious nations of the world to Jesus, Because on the last day, if they persist in their rebellion, he wants him to destroy them. If you can imagine getting a terracotta flower pot, maybe, and taking it with you up to the top of the gherkin out there, and if they open the windows, throwing it out, and then watching a super slow motion camera as it hits the ground below and splinters into thousands of pieces. Well, so the book of Revelation quotes this verse 9 to warn us that one day soon, Jesus will return in violent power to unleash his wrath on all those who persist in rebellion against him. That's the warning of Psalm 2. It's not the threat of a bully boy. It's the gracious and loving warning of a concerned father who warns us in advance of the danger that we face. When you think about it, God, their creator, could have responded to the rebellion of the nations by saying, you want to seek happiness apart from me? You want to reject the God who made you? Fine. To hell with the lot of you. But that is not God's first response. In his kindness and patience, he chooses instead not even just to warn us, but to offer us a way back to him. And that's the message of verses 10 to 12. If you give up your rebellion against God's Son and choose instead to serve him, then you'll be truly happy. Let's read the verses. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm aware that being wise doesn't appeal to everyone. In every generation, there are those who want to live for now and forget about the consequences. I remember a family holiday when I was much younger. I think I was about 10. We were on holiday in Switzerland. Our parents got us a little inflatable rubber dinghy, and we spent most of 2 weeks, as I remember, paddling around in it, jumping out, climbing back in, jumping out, climbing back in. And it was one of the best holidays ever, I think. One day we were heading off in the boat. A warning from the shore came. Be careful, don't go too far. There's a storm coming. We, of course, knew much better than that at the age of 10. Most boys do. And so we set off out to the middle of the lake, convinced, I guess, that we were invincible. It wouldn't happen to us. The waves got up. The side of the boat actually ripped open. But for my brother and a kind fisherman, I'm pretty sure I'd have drowned. The more I think about it, the more I wonder, well, why was I quite so stupid? The warning was there. I don't think the warning could have been any clearer. And still I chose to ignore it. But you know, there will be someone there on the last day. And my prayer, please God, let it not be one of us. And as God condemns him to hell, he'll kick himself. Maybe he was brought up in a Christian family. Maybe he had friends who took him to church, but still no. And he'll say, well, why was I so stupid? The warning was there as clear as a bell. I even heard a sermon on Psalm 2 warning me of this very moment, and still I ignored the warning. And he'll have only himself to blame. And so the psalmist says, kiss the Son, verse 12. It's an unusual phrase. It means to bow in homage before him. You might have seen a crowd prostrate themselves before a celebrity or a sports star or something and say, we're not worthy. Well, that's the idea here, except it's not in mock veneration, but for real. Get on your knees before my eternal King Jesus. Take refuge in him. And if you do, verse 12, you'll be truly happy. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This then is the start point of happiness. It's knowing that even though you've rebelled against God and his king, even though you deserve to be crushed by him, God's grace is so big that he is willing to take us back, to give us a place of shelter, a place of refuge from the storm of his anger now and forever. Psalm 32 puts it, blessed, same word, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God says, if you want to make progress in your Christian life, don't file this message away in that little box marked things I already know and take for granted and don't really need to think about too much. But come back to it day and night. Reflect upon it. Delight actively in the forgiveness won for you by Jesus if you trust in him. Let it inform your heart and your mind in good times and bad. And you will find that it produces within you an enduring, a fruitful, a prosperous happiness in your soul. Take refuge then in Jesus this morning and commit yourself afresh to serving him. See that in verse 11? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We serve him with fear and trembling because this king is nothing less than God himself. He's majestic in holiness. He's enthroned forever above the heavens. When the Apostle John saw a vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he fell at his feet as though he was dead. So overcome was he by the majesty before his eyes. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord's robe in the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." But when someone takes their refuge in Jesus, he does become our friend, and yet he remains our creator. He remains the judge of all. And so it is with fear and trembling that we serve him, but with joy as well. We serve him with joy, we rejoice because it's what we were made to do, and because it's such an overwhelming privilege to live life in the service of a king that is this good and this wise. This is always the way it works. When someone sees how glorious Jesus Christ really is, then they begin to think of serving him not as restrictive, like in verse 3, but as perfect freedom and the source of true happiness. I hope we can see how Psalms 1 and 2 fit together. Last week, we looked ahead to our next 12 months and we were asked the question, will we be people of the book? Will we delight on the truth of God and his word? And now Psalm 2 asks us a related question. Will we give ourselves to serving Jesus this year? Within St. Helens, it's a good time of year to ask the question. Much of what we do, you'll know here, runs according to the academic year. So have you looked ahead to the next 12 months and wondered how you will serve Jesus in the year to come? The same way as last year or differently? Some I know will have a bit more time than they had last year because you're retiring or children are starting school or whatever it happens to be, different changes of life. Well, have you thought about how you'll use that extra time for Jesus? And there's all the usual structural needs. And Aaron mentioned some on the sheet. Our own stewarding teams here on a Sunday morning. We're 15 to 20 people light of where we need to be just at the moment, helping us out once a month. There's other needs on the sheet. But Christian service is more about people than structures. I came across a lovely example of it this week by chance. We prayed for Lily. She hasn't been able to come to church for a little while because of family things. But I learned this week that one of you has noticed that she was missing and has been phoning her every week for month after month after month just to see how she is and how you could pray for her. Just a small thing, we might think. A very quiet and unseen work. I can tell you when I spoke to Lily this week, it made the world of difference to her that she'd had that phone call from the member of the congregation, not from me, I hasten to add. By the grace of God, I could multiply those examples. A note through the letterbox, a financial gift, time spent praying for church, time spent preparing for and coming to a small group so that you can better encourage your group, a shoulder to cry on. We should thank God for those examples of service in our midst. To each and every believer, the risen Jesus is giving gifts, manifestations of his Spirit for the common good, so that we might use them for the strengthening of his church. Not a bad time of year then for an audit. Perhaps a conversation to start over coffee or over lunch if you're seeing people from church today. How are you going to use the gifts, the opportunities that God's given to you uniquely in service of Jesus this year? I love the fact that in his kindness, God doesn't just tell us, order us to serve his Son, Jesus Christ, but he promises us his blessing as we do. Not some transient, fickle, ephemeral, fleeting pleasure, but fruitful, enduring, prosperous, and genuine happiness. A delight to serve a king like this. How will you serve him this year? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, when we think of the majestic rule of this king, when we think of his goodness to those who follow him, we're sorry that in our own hearts there continues to be this attitude of rebellion against him. We're sorry that we think that we'll be happier by ignoring him and serving ourselves than by serving him. And we're sorry that we continue to distress and grieve you week after week in that way. So we praise you for the reminder this morning that Jesus is the King of all. Such a simple truth, but so profound in its reassurance for us. Praise you for the reminder that he will one day crush those who rebel against him and persist in doing so. Praise you for the invitation to come back and find a place of safety in him. And we praise you for the reminder to serve him. And we ask that you would help each of us as we dwell, as we meditate on these things, to know how best to serve and to serve and to thereby to know your blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.